two miracles today that we're going to see happen really close to each other. So let's read through the first one. It starts in verse 1, goes up to verse 10, Luke chapter 7. Now when he, speaking of Jesus, concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that this the one for whom should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation, and he built us a synagogue. Verse 6. Then Jesus went with him, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it. Verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent returned to the house and found the servant well who had been sick. So Lord, thanks for the time we have. Thanks for your word. And we ask your Holy Spirit just to give us not only understanding, but application, Lord. We want to be more like Jesus because of our time today. We pray for the churches throughout this community, Lord, and throughout this nation, throughout this world, Lord, that they would people there would receive from you today and to have a heart for you. So anoint your time, this time with your presence, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So last couple of weeks we studied at the beginning the Sermon on the Plain. Notice it says there, when he had concluded all those saying. So that's a Sermon on the Plain. Capernaum sits in northern Israel on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. So that's where Jesus set up his ministry headquarters. He's going to work out of there. And then we see the centurion who's going to have a slave who's sick. A centurion is a Roman officer who has 100 soldiers under him. Centurion. And somehow, this centurion was serving in the area of northern Israel. It wasn't a wonderful assignment to be assigned in Israel because the Jews hated the Romans. The Romans hated them back, but the Jews didn't want anybody to have to submit to. They thought they were superior to everybody. In fact, the Jews thought that the only thing that was good about a Gentile is to keep the fires of hell burning. That was it. They woke up in the morning, a Jewish man woke up and prayed a prayer every morning. He prayed a prayer. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not a Gentile, that I'm a woman, and I'm not a God, and I'm not a dog. Every morning they prayed that. Isn't that awful? And yet that's the way they thought. And so they hated the Romans, and the Romans hated them back. Kind of like what the Jews and the Arabs go through, although the Romans had authority, and they used that authority with a very heavy hand. Imagine being a Roman soldier on duty in an area where people hated you, despised you, and thought you were only good to be a presto log in your fireplace. It'd be hard to get along with those kind of people, especially if you have authority. And yet we see a lot about this centurion today. He got along with these people. And so he has a Jewish slave. You notice there in 2, he has a Jewish slave who's sick and ready to die. 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And they all considered their slaves to be property. In other words, you could do whatever you wanted to do with your slave. Kill them, nobody said a word. Beat them, nobody said a word. They were property, no different than anything else. Throw it away. And so therefore, if one of them got sick, this kind of sick, most of the time you would never give them medical attention. You don't want to spend the money on them. You go get another slave. Just put that guy out, let him go die wherever he goes and dies, get another one in. And that's just the way they thought of it. So when we see this guy recognizing my servant's sick and I want to help him, what can I do to help him? It's a very unusual thing. It shows that he's compassionate and caring, this centurion guy. So therefore, if we notice in verse 3, he sends to Jesus because he had heard about Jesus, and he sends the Jews to go talk to Jesus, and then the bleeding, have Jesus come back for us. Not only does this centurion care about his slave and the Jewish people, notice, did you see there that he built him a synagogue? So he cares about their religion. He cares about their God. And not only does he care about their religion, he does practical things to help meet their need. He reached into his pocket and paid money for the synagogue to be built. That's no small expense. You see it there? Where is that? 3 or 4? Somewhere down there? Maybe on down? Yeah, verse 5. He loves our nation, and he built us a synagogue. This is an extraordinary man we're seeing here. And he didn't think of himself as worthy of having a personal meeting with Jesus. So that's why he sends these guys off and thought, you know what, there's nowhere Jesus wants to meet with me. I'm a Gentile. He can't come into my house. He wouldn't ever want to come into a Gentile's house. You'd never do that as a Jew. So the centurion's really sensitive to what's going on, and he's pleading with Jesus, come heal my servant. Verse 6 then. And so Jesus goes, and the centurion's blown away that Jesus would come. And he knows it's a Jewish custom to not enter a Gentile home because he would defile himself. And so that's why I think he sent word out, you don't need to come here. I know how things work between our two countries, our two cultures. I know how it works. Just speak the word, and this servant will be healed. And then 7, therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. I know who you are, Jesus. I know all about your power, and I know all about your authority. And I know that you don't need to be present in a physical place for your power to be manifested. Say the word. And then verse 8, for I'm a man also under authority. So he says, hey, I recognize how authority works because the Roman army is built upon authority. And what's true of the centurion, this guy recognized, what's true of me with my 100 soldiers, I tell them to go, they go. I tell them to come, they come. That's just the way it works. He's saying to Jesus, I know that's the way it works with you too. When you say something's to go, it goes. When you say something's to come, it comes. And you have absolute authority over not just this, over all of the world, over all the universe, and you just got to speak the word. Remarkable faith the guy shows, and a tremendous understanding of the power and the authority of Jesus, and it's coming from a Gentile. I think what this Roman's trying to say here is, hey, I bow my knee to Caesar, and my life is submitted to the Roman kingdom. And therefore, all of Rome stands behind me when I give an edict. And he's saying to Jesus that I see in you tremendous authority. Because he knew Jesus was submitted to a higher kingdom and a greater throne. And I think what the centurion's basically saying is that your authority is worthy of my trust. Your authority is worthy of my faith. In reality, the authority of Jesus is really the only authority that's worthy of our faith too. It's worthy of our trust. And I think as we mature in our faith, we realize that truth more and more. We realize that the authority of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus is worthy of our trust. And maybe we learned it when we were parents and we had a sick kid. And we realized that they were sick, and so we run and get whatever medicines we can get, and boy, that didn't really help very much. And then we call the doctor, and we go get the doctor appointment, and he says or she says this and this, and we go get the prescriptions, and our kid's still struggling a little bit. At that point in time, I think we realize, you know what? There's a higher authority than that doctor. Anyway, as parents. And I remember vividly, Shelby had seizures when she was young, and I remember vividly thinking, you know what? There is nothing I can do to help this girl. I'd have died. And you dads, you'd done that. I'd have died to take that from her. There's nothing I could. I love you, Shelb. She's here today. Be our last time, so say hi. But we learn there's a greater authority. And the authority's God himself. And we learn that there's a greater authority in every circumstance in our life. It goes beyond the authority of the banker when we have a financial problem. It goes beyond the authority of our credit card when we have a problem with debt and we think, I'll just pay with my credit card knowing it's going to come back on us one day. It goes beyond the authority of a counselor. It goes beyond the authority of a pastor It goes on beyond the authority of a lawyer. That's what this guy recognizes, that Jesus already supersedes all those things. Have you come to that place yet? Where you can say, like this centurion to Jesus, Lord, all you need to do is speak the word, and my servant will be healed. Lord, this is what I want to encourage us to let our faith grow to this place. Lord, all you need to do is speak the word, and all the bitterness and all the anger that's in my life will be taken away. Lord, all you need to do is speak the word, and my husband will soften and be saved. Just speak the word, Lord. Just speak the word to my brother, Lord. Just speak the word. Right? Lord, I pray for my teenager every day. I pray for him. I love him. Lord, you just need to speak the word into his heart. You just speak the word. Right? Isn't that what this centurion's saying? Lord, my body is breaking down. Lord, you just speak the word, and you'll give me the strength that I need to continue on in the calling that you have for me. Because, Lord, I recognize your authority, and you know it. Jesus' authority is the only authority that's worthy of our faith. And I think the centurion understood that. So I wanted to land there for a second and just help us to maybe, there's hope. And the centurion recognized that Jesus wasn't bound by time, wasn't bound by space. He could do it from wherever. And we can pray, and God will move. Amen? So verse 9 then. So Jesus hears this thing that the centurion says. Actually, these things. He's amazed. You see it? My version says that Jesus marveled at the centurion. It's only one of two places in the Gospels where we read of Jesus marveling. The other's over in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, when Jesus was home in Nazareth and he did some things and he marveled at the Jews' unbelief. Because of all the things he was doing in their midst, they refused to believe and he marveled there. This is the only other time we see Jesus marveling in Scripture. And here Jesus stops the whole crowd in 9 and he turns and says, this guy understands what no one else in Israel understands. And although then those who are sent go home, you know, when you get the flu and you're sick for a little bit and then just getting up and getting the shower makes you want to go back and lay down, remember that? Not when Jesus touches you. You're good to go. And this guy's good to go. That's why we call Jesus the great physician. He makes house calls. You don't need to use your medical insurance when he comes because the bill is paid. And when he does it right first time. I hope when you look at verse 10, I hope that somewhere in life that my faith blesses others. Does your faith bless someone else? When we walk with Christ in intimate relationship, I hope that overflows from you to touch other people's lives. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our faith blessed other people? That's what we see here. The centurion's faith blessed all these people. So Jesus spoke with authority, heals the servant from a distance, not an issue for Jesus. And then this happens the very next day, verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he went into the city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out. He only sent him his mother. She was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." 14. Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, respect all, okay, not scaredy cat kind of fear. And they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. So Jesus is on his way from this from Capernaum to a town of Nain, about 25 miles, which is a pretty good walk, okay? Well, south and a little bit, I think it's west of Capernaum. And they meet this large, with a crowd. You notice there, he's got a crowd of his own, many of his disciples, and a large crowd with him. And he comes upon this funeral procession that's leaving the town of Nain. One city gate, this crowd for funeral procession is coming out as Jesus is coming in. Now, the people in the region of that day, still in Israel today, they bury their dead the same day they die. Back then, it was because of the climate. You know, you don't want dead body laying around when it's that hot and everything. Now it's become a custom. So if I fall off the stool and die, I'd be in the ground in about 2 hours. That's just the way it was back then. So what they would have done, they would have washed the body, they had anointed the body, they'd have wrapped the body in a sheet and placed them, the King James calls it a bier, which is a flat board. It may have been a basket, but it's probably a flat board. So if your version's like mine says coffin, don't think coffin like our funeral homes have coffins. Don't think that. Flat board, maybe a basket, okay? So that's what that guy is on. And then they would immediately walked out to the graveyard and placed him either in a tomb or in a limestone sarcophagus. And it, think of like a square or a rectangle tub, and a limestone eats away the flesh. So he'd place the body in there, leave the body in there for a while. The limestone would eat away the flesh. After a little bit, they'd come back, just bones. They'd remove the bones, go bury the bones, and then ready for the next person to die, they'd put him in there. And if you go to Israel, you'll see these limestone sarcophagus lined up along, and that's what they do for the body to decay, and the limestone must eat away. So don't hide in there if you're playing hide and seek. You may not come out. It's called flesh eater. That's what sarcophagus stands for. So this, all I wanted to help you there is that it all happens the same day. So can you imagine the grief of the widow, the grief of the mother? She's already lost her husband, so she's been through this before. And now her boy just died. And here we go, walking him out, going to put him in the tomb. This scene, the whole thing is dominated by death. I'm fascinated to see how people react to death in our culture. Because we humans are powerless in the face of it. And I think the whole scene's encapsulated by the three words, being carried out. You see it there? Help me with where that is. Verse 12, right in the middle. A dead man was being carried out. See, the best thing that we humans can do with death is carry it out. And we do the same thing today. Although in our culture, it's a little more sterilized because we have buildings where we put dead bodies. We have special cars that we move dead bodies around in with tinted windows so no one can see. And if there's wind, no one, you know how that's how it works in our society. What are we trying to do? We want to keep death as far away from us as possible as a culture. But the way to deal with death is to have Jesus in our heart, amen? And meet it head on. It's coming. If he doesn't come return before we pass, we're headed to that place. And we need to see death as a hallway that leads to heaven. It's not a hopeless black hole that robs one generation after another of life. That's not what death is. It's a hallway for us that leads to heaven. And Paul tells us that death has been abolished through Jesus Christ. So we have a hope that comes that I'm passing from this world into the heavenly realm. And I'm excited about that. Notice the woman's only son has died, but she's also a widow. And in that culture, there was no safety net. There was no welfare system. There was no Social Security, no Medicare, Medicaid, none of those things. Your family was your security in your old age. It's one of the reasons why they had big families back then, is it allowed their kids then to be able to take care of them when they got older. So this lady's lost everything. We got to recognize that. She's without her husband. She's lost her son. She has no future. This is a real human being at this point in time with a real broken heart. And I want to be careful here. I don't know for sure. How hard would it be to bury a kid, to bury your own kid. And I don't care if the kid's 1 year, no years, or your kid's 60 and you're 80, it'd have to be one of the hardest things, wouldn't it? I couldn't even hardly imagine it. That's where this woman is right here. So try to put yourself in that scene as Jesus comes upon it. So two processions are meeting, one coming in, the other coming out of the city. And one, the central figure is Jesus Christ, the Lord of life. And no doubt this procession's full of joy, a lot of chatter, a lot of good things going on. And the other procession coming out of the city has a dead man as its central figure. Very somber group. And they didn't just weep, they wailed. And even the poorest people had to hire at least two flute players and one professional wailer. Can you imagine having that job? And your job would have been to go to these places and just wail. In the rabbinic writings of the day, it told the rabbis, if you saw a funeral and you felt like there weren't enough people in the procession to pay homage to the dead, you needed to drop what you were doing and go join that funeral procession. And the funeral procession had an order to it. Women would always walk in the front of the dead because in their tradition, death had entered the human condition through Eve in the Garden of Eden. Just like a bunch of guys to blame the women for everything that's wrong in the world. But that's the way they thought. They went, ladies, you have to lead because you caused this. You know, it's like how crazy these guys are. Now, a little aside, I grew up in the country. I loved a lot of growing up in the country. And one of the highest things that I loved about the country is, still today, how country people treat funeral processions. Everybody pulls off the side of the road and waits, especially the truckers. Everybody does. Nobody drives past the funeral procession. In here, we're too busy. We had a funeral here. We were leaving here, and we were going down US 40 to about 300 and cutting up and going north of Greenfield. We were going down US 40, you know, four-lane road. We're on the inside lane. Cars are passing us in the procession. I'm in the car right behind the hearse. Cars are passing the hearse. Like, not just passing, coming to us. They were going around us. And I looked over and I thought to myself, boy, things are different here than out in the country because that would never happen. And they treated these funeral processions with respect. Everybody stopped back then. Two processions, two sons, and two enemies meeting, death and life, a head-on collision. So here's what we see. Notice 13, when the Lord saw her. Can you imagine the look on Jesus' face as he studies this woman? And the result? Compassion. You see it? I've heard the definition of compassion be when I feel your pain in my heart. I like that definition of compassion. When I feel your pain in my heart. Jesus felt this woman's pain in his heart. And he says to her in the end of 13, do not weep. Now think of being one of the attendants. You're carrying the board or whatever, the basket. And you hear this rabbi come along and tell this mother not to weep. What would your reaction be? Dude, you're crazy. We can't help this woman at all. She's suffered a great loss. The one thing we can allow her to do is weep and wail and scream and get on the ground and mourn. We allow her to do that. And now you want to take that away from her too? But Jesus is going to turn this whole thing around. And he knows that weeping was inconsistent with what he's going to do. So that's why he says to her, woman, don't weep. 14, he came up and he touched the open coffin. He defiles himself when he touches that. So in the Jewish mind, it's like, whoa, what'd that guy just do? You don't do that. He touches the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the key words to that are those three words right there, I say to you. No one could say that to death. in the whole universe. No one could say that to death but Jesus. Romans 4:17 shows that this is what God alone can do, because he speaks to the dead as if they were alive. Here's Romans 4:17. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And Jesus could speak to something, death, and bring it back to life. And he speaks to this guy as if he's alive. You see that? Because he was alive. Because of death, you're separated from your body, but your spirit remains alive. Your physical body dies. Spirit lives. Your spirit will live forever. The question is going to be, where will it dwell? That's the question. Your spirit will remain. And I think this little section's important because it means to us that at the point that this guy died, he didn't become some great cosmic spirit. He didn't lose his individual identity. He didn't become a frog or an oak tree. There's no such thing as reincarnation. He didn't become something else. This young man maintained his personal identity on the other side, and he was able to hear Jesus speak into that realm. Wherever he existed at that point in time, he heard Jesus speak. And it's interesting, when you note the three times that Jesus raised people from the dead, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, and this guy here, Jesus spoke to them as if they were alive. Boy, this centurion had no clue about Jesus' authority when he says, all you have to do is speak and it'll happen. He had no idea, because he thought, any distance isn't a problem. How far is this? Yeah, no, distance isn't a problem for Jesus. He spoke right through it to that place. Don't think you can speak to the dead. This is God who can speak through that veil. We don't have that ability. Anybody who wants to convince you, give me $47 and we'll light a few candles and we'll hum a bit and we'll cut. That's lunacy. Don't do it. It's very, very bad. And I think we all know that. So 15. So he who was dead sat up. What do you think mama's thinking right here? What do you think those attendants are thinking as that guy sits up? I'm dropping it and running, man. I'm sorry. You're on your own. Can you imagine? Woo! But don't you love the fact that Jesus presented the boy back to his mom? You see it there in 15? And he presented him to his mother, the giver of life, giving life. Notice Jesus didn't say, now that I've done this, you must serve me every day of your life. You must join the mission field and go off and do. Jesus didn't get into any of those things. He simply told the boy, there's your mama. Can you imagine what they talked about that night? Just craziness. Then the last couple verses, fear come on all. They glorified God, saying, a great prophet's risen up among us. Last person to be raised from the dead was from Elisha, the prophet. So that's why they would say that. God has visited his people. Amen to that. And this report about him went through all Judea, surrounding region, over 60 miles, without Facebook. That's crazy talk. No cell phones. And yet the word spread. I guess that's what happens when dead are raised. I think there's one single great reason why Jesus raised this guy from the dead. This is my viewpoint on it. You might have a different viewpoint. This is why I believe the highest reason that Jesus raised this boy from the dead. Divine compassion. Jesus wasn't sought here. He wasn't asked here. We don't know the faith of the mom. She may not have had any. He may have never heard of Jesus before. We have no idea about this, what this mom thought. No one here said, Jesus, come do this. Pray Jesus over like the centurion did. Come. None of that happened here. Jesus walks up on the scene. Of course, he knew it was coming. He walks up on the scene. He sees it. And what was he driven by? Divine compassion. Moved by compassion. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? And I wonder, And I really do wonder how many times that Jesus has moved in our lives simply because of divine compassion. More than we could count. I mean, in my case, I keep him busy a lot. Man, I better go help him now because he's in a, look at him bumbling around and fumbling around, and he steps in when I'm not believing, when I'm not requesting, when I'm not pleading. None of those things are going on, and yet Jesus, moved by compassion, steps into our lives, says, I'm going to do this. Aren't you thankful? That's the heart of God for us. So many times we think, I'm responsible. God does. He wants to invite us into relationship. He wants us to pray, but he moves because he loves us, and I'm thrilled by that. I am thrilled by this story. Now, there, I don't know, maybe you've never heard, I have heard, somebody I believe, I trust, I got to know him years ago, he was on a mission trip in Africa, he says that he saw someone raised from the dead. Now, okay, I'm not going to argue with them. Maybe God does that. Could God do that today? Come on. He could. I've never seen it in the physical, but I've seen it in the supernatural, that God raises us from the dead related to our sins, related to relationships that have failed. Does he breathe life into things? Come on, you know he does. Into things we failed, he breathes life into it. So many things. I wrote a couple down. I closed my notes. And he breathes life into our careers when we make mistakes. He breathes life in. He breathes life back into our future. Now we have hope and dreams. He breathes life into them. He is this God. He's a resurrecting God, isn't he? And he calls us to walk in the resurrected life. That which once was dead is now alive. That's Toby Reisner, and that's you. Aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful? Really? So we can read this story and think, wow, that's really cool what happened. Jesus does this all the time. He breathes life into things. And so therefore, let me say it this way. We come out of Thanksgiving. Maybe your Thanksgiving was a little difficult because there's tension in the home. Jesus breathes life back into relationships. Maybe you're not getting along with your teenager right now. Jesus brings life back into relationships. Maybe your career feels like it's dead end. I keep ramming. Nothing's opening. Jesus breathes life back into those things. And you must walk in that hope. That maybe today you feel the pressure of nothing's changing. That doesn't mean God isn't going to move in the midst of what you're doing. You know that. Let me remind you of that. For whatever reason, God's got you in that place. He's building something inside of you. So this morning, I want to encourage you. Lord, I receive whatever you have for me in this place. I love my son so much. But for whatever reason, he chose to not come home this weekend. I still love him, God. But I pray that you would breathe life back into our relationship. That next year, if you tarry, next year or over Christmas, that there'll be some form of relationship. I met with somebody, I forget what the whole situation was, but they were so excited because their daughter called them for about 30 seconds. And they were a little disappointed that it was only 30 seconds. And I said, whoa. 30 seconds! That's the greatest thing! You had 30 seconds! Be thankful for 30 seconds! Maybe 30 seconds will become 45, which will become a minute and a half. I won't be able to do much math after that. It's great. It's great. Why? Because we serve a living God who brings life into things that are dead. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you love us this much, that you not only brought life to us through what you did, Jesus, on that cross, and as we come to you, you bring us back to life. Spiritual life. We're excited about the abundant life that you call us to live now. We're even more excited about everlasting life that's coming for us who believe in you, Lord. One day we're going to be with you forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Thank you, Lord, for you're the giver of life. And I pray, like this centurion, Lord, that we would look and say, your authority supersedes everything else, everyone else. And Lord, we beg you this morning to move. Like that centurion pleaded and begged, will you please move? And we're begging you, Lord, in whatever our individual circumstances are, we're begging you to move. Please, God. And we pray that whatever that situation is, Lord, that you would breathe life into it. Help us to keep our eyes on you. We thank you for your love for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.